Well, good morning. It's good to be with you today. And as Barb and I get older, we've always loved the church, but as we grow older, we are becoming more and more grateful to God for the body of Christ, and the relationship that we share with all of you is one that we cherish, one that is precious. It's great to be with you this morning and to be able to share with you. You are certainly familiar, I'm sure most of you are very familiar with the fact that the Bible frequently describes the Christian life as warfare, that we are, the Bible teaches that we are at war, certainly with the devil, that we are at war with the world, and even at war with our own flesh. The Bible often uses battle language to describe the relationship that you and I have with respect to the world. Peter and Paul especially liked battle imagery, referring to Christians as soldiers and admonishing us to fight the good fight and to put on the full armor of God. And the realness or the reality of our warring relationship to the world is becoming more and more evident as our nation continues to decay morally and as we become more and more bitterly divided over moral, political, and spiritual issues and differences. And I'm sure that you are feeling the same pain that Barb and I are feeling, and that is that from a cultural standpoint, so much is being lost. I remember years ago watching for the umpteenth time, perhaps, The Sound of Music. And Captain Von Trapp, there was a scene with Captain Von Trapp and Max, if you remember Max, who they had a little bit of an interesting relationship. And Captain Von Trapp was agonizing over the annexation of Austria and the loss of that culture to the Nazis. And I remember the first time I saw it as a kid, it didn't mean anything to me, but then I saw it as an adult, and I've thought of that several times, just the pain that he experienced and the pain that I think we are collectively experiencing as we're seeing so much being lost today from a cultural standpoint. And of course, one of the casualties in this war has been that of civil discourse. We are rapidly losing our ability to discuss important moral issues over which we disagree in a respectful manner. Our culture is becoming nastier and meaner by the minute, uncharitable, unforgiving. Conversations on social media and even face-to-face have deteriorated into a giant game of gotcha. For many, dialogue over important subjects is no longer about the pursuit of truth or about the civil exchange of ideas, but it is about winning at all costs. Worse yet, in some cases, cancel culture prevents the conversation from ever starting. Anyone with whom our opponents disagree is canceled, is shouted down, or even attacked physically. And on top of all of this, to make things more difficult, our adversaries work tirelessly to paint you and I, those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, and I'm assuming that's the vast majority of you, hopefully all of you, they are working tirelessly to paint us as fundamentalistic know-nothings who are bent on subjugating women, the blood-red capes and the white bonnets that have been inspired by The Handmaid's Tale have become sort of the uniform of protest for our enemies or our opponents. And this, of course, this narrative, this very uncharitable narrative, has been pressed onto us. And of course, none of this should surprise us. Jesus told the disciples that if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. He promised that the nations would hate us because of him. And he warned that as the day of his return draws nearer, things will only worsen, that a man's enemies will be the members of his own household, and that the love of most will grow cold. We are not Afghanistan or Iran, thankfully, but this is becoming a scary and difficult society to minister in, to love in, and to engage over moral issues. And if we are not careful, their bad behavior, that of those who don't know Christ, will corrupt our behavior as well, and we will become like them. And in fact, we are seeing this often, particularly on social media, where professing Christians are responding to others, memes and other things that are posted in ways that are embarrassing and frankly scandalous, disgraceful. And yet we are called to a higher standard, aren't we, as followers of Christ? In Colossians chapter, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, we read these words. Be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Redeeming the time, or making the most of every opportunity, this theme is one that Paul visits several times in the epistles. In Ephesians 5:15, he says almost very similar language. He says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity." And then he adds, "Because the days are evil." And so there's an urgency in Paul's mind to this idea that you and I are to redeem the time, to make the most of the opportunities that we have. And if we are wise in the way that we do this, in the way that we act toward outsiders, then we can rise above the low expectations that have been set for us and become a curiosity of sorts, which goes a long way in setting the right tone for conversation and for pointing others to Christ. So this morning, I want to focus on making the most of our opportunities, on letting our conversation always be seasoned with salt, full of grace, so that we may know how to answer everyone. So I want to share with you six simple strategies this morning to help you start and navigate conversations regarding difficult subjects. I'm going to use abortion, excuse me, as kind of my working illustration this morning, and certainly, certainly the things that I'm going to share will be relevant to other conversations we have about other moral issues and about the gospel itself and other spiritual issues that we might be discussing. Now, in a few minutes, I'm going to share an encounter that I had a few years ago that is going to make me look pretty good and pretty clever. Those are typically the only stories I tell. But so that no one thinks that I am tooting my own horn, I want to begin with a confession. And some of you will already know this about me. But years ago, when Barb and I were living here in Fort Wayne and involved in Northeast Indiana Rescue, which was led by the great one, Wendell Brain, Church of the Lamb, which is the real name of this church, it was when I resigned, Wendell scrubbed everything that had any smell of Mike Spencer on it, but the official name is Church of the Lamb. And when Church of the Lamb was, Trinity Evangelical Church, was located at that time on Pearl Street, the abortion clinic, of course, on Webster Street was just a block south, one block directly south. And we were there, many of you, we were there on a pretty regular basis, on a consistent basis, for many, many years. And I have to confess that I looked forward to every Thursday morning to being down there. I mean, I hated it, but I loved it. And I think those of you who are involved know what I mean by that. But I have to confess that I oftentimes, like almost always, left that place after 2 or 3 or 4 hours, whatever, feeling guilty and defeated. I was passionately pro-life. Many of you know my story. I was on the other side of the issue. I became pro-life about 8 or 9 months after coming to faith in Christ when I saw the film The Silent Scream. That was a game changer for me. And so I was just on fire for this issue. And so my heart was in the right place. I meant well. But I would go down to that clinic on Thursday mornings, and like I said, I would leave oftentimes feeling defeated and guilty. Because even though I was on the right side of the issue, I didn't know how to argue it very well. I lacked a couple of things. I lacked knowledge. I knew I was right, but I didn't know how to articulate a good defense against abortion. And the second thing I lacked, quite frankly, was wisdom or skill and just knowing how to interact with people. And so I oftentimes left there just really feeling defeated by that experience. Now, that was about 30 years ago. I'm in full-time pro-life work now. This is what I do, and yet I still struggle to love my enemies and to engage my opponents in a way that is winsome and strategic and wise. I'm getting better at it, thanks to Scott Klusendorf, Greg Kokel, John Lennox, and Seth Dreyer, my son-in-law, who I hope to grow up and become like someday. Seth is one of these guys, it just naturally flows out of him, and it doesn't naturally flow out of me. It's something I have to work at. I have been a Christian now 38 years. This past Thursday was my 38th spiritual birthday, and I am still learning and growing and still have room for improvement. So I want to share with you six little simple strategies that I've found extremely helpful in my conversations with people, and some of these I'm sure are going to be second nature for many of you, but hopefully there'll be something here for all of us. The first one I want to share is one that I think is oftentimes overlooked, and it's simply taking an honest interest in other people. God is in the people business, and you and I should be in the people business as well. We often hear, even from Christians, well, people are just tired of talking about abortion, or fill in the blank. If it's not abortion, if it's transgendering or homosexual behavior or whatever it is. People are just tired of the debate. They don't want to talk about this stuff anymore. And I have found, particularly with respect to the subject of abortion, that that is just patently false. That is absolutely not true. In fact, everybody's talking about abortion today. I think people are quite interested in the subject, frankly. Now, I don't mean everybody is, but I think a good number of people are. But they're more inclined to discuss it with people they trust, with those whose interest in them is not a sneaky sales tactic intended to sort of bait the unsuspecting into a conversation, you know, about their pet topic. And I've discovered, again, through my own life, that oftentimes the greatest obstacle to productive conversations about abortion or other controversial issues is not the difficult nature of the subject itself, but the difficult nature of our own selfish hearts. And if we are not careful, our burden for the unborn, or again for other moral, political, or theological subjects, can blind us socially, causing us to view family, friends, and strangers as targets to talk to about what interests us rather than as people who should interest us. I've been very influenced on this particular point by John Lennox, and I highly recommend him to you on this subject. He's got a phenomenal talk, about an hour and a half long, on YouTube called Becoming a Winsome Apologist that was filmed at Xenos Christian Fellowship in Columbus several years ago. And it is truly one of the best little evangelistic trainings, if you will, that I've ever seen. But in that video, he said this. He said, many of us, referring to us as Christians, many of us are monomaniacs when it comes to the Christian faith. That's all we can talk about, and people find us profoundly boring. Now, hopefully that does not describe you. Now, Lennox is not ashamed of the gospel, and he is not shy about sharing his faith. He does this often and well, but he makes an important point here. Our conversations need to be more, or it should be about more than what interests us. And he offers a very simple but priceless little piece of advice. He says, if you want people to be interested in your message, be interested in them. Again, few people, I think, do this better than John Lennox. He's got a warm, sort of engaging personality that is both disarming and inviting. He was introduced, not in that talk that I mentioned to you, but another talk, I don't remember which one it was, but I saw him introduced one time at a college, I believe it was, and a young gal introduced him, and I thought she did it perfectly. She said, he's a combination of Santa Claus and Einstein, and I thought that was pretty appropriate. But, you know, while taking an interest in others seems to come natural for people like John Lennox, it really is a skill that all of us need to develop, that we need to work on. And it starts with asking some real soul-searching questions. Am I the kind of person who takes an honest interest in other people? Do I ask when I'm with people, friends, family, whatever, work associates, do I ask them about their marriages, their family, their careers? Or am I only consumed with talking about myself and about my interests? Am I truly interested in the opinions of others, or am I only interested in the opinions of those with whom I agree? In the video that I mentioned to you with John Lennox, he references 1 Peter 3:15, and this is, of course, the classic apologetics verse that says that we're to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have, but we're to do this with gentleness and respect. And he makes some great observations about that. He points out that verse is really about dialogue. It's not about monologue. And more importantly, or more to the point, he makes the point that it's a defensive posturing. Peter's simply writing, just be ready. Just be ready. When they come and they ask you about your faith, just be ready to share that. But then Lennox makes a great point. He said, the problem, though, is that no one ever asks. I mean, think about it. When was the last time somebody came up to you and said, tell me about this Jesus that you love? You know, people just don't ask that stuff. I mean, very, very infrequently does that happen. Lennox makes the point that we need to make them ask. We need to sort of entice them to ask. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here, because I don't want to get swallowed up in this point that the idea here is that we should take an interest in people just so we can unload the gospel on them. I'm not talking about some sort of a gospel bait here or anything like that, and that's certainly not Lennox's point. But when we take an honest interest in people, apart from any agenda that we have, it naturally opens doors, because it's not natural to talk about things like abortion to people. You know, you don't get on a train or a plane and say, what do you think about abortion? You know, it's kind of weird. But when we show an honest interest in people, then these conversations oftentimes flow naturally for us, and we're afforded opportunities to go places in our conversations that we perhaps wouldn't be able to go otherwise. Sometimes the most effective way to start conversations about difficult subjects like abortion is to talk about other things and to just wait for doors of opportunity to open. I want to share that story that makes me look so good. And I'm going to take my time. I'm going to drag it out. I'm going to refer to it several times here through my time with you this morning. I'm going to tell you about the time I met Reagan. Yes, I did meet Reagan. I met Reagan several years ago on a plane, not the Reagan you might have in mind, but a young man. This was about, I don't know, 4 years ago or something like that. And I got on this plane. I was flying home from a speaking event, and we were way at the back of the plane, like almost to the back seat, and I was on the right aisle seat, and he was on the left aisle seat, so we were kind of right there in the small little aisle, of course. And so I sparked up a small conversation, where are you headed to or something. I don't remember exactly what I said, but I sparked up a small conversation, and I found out that he worked, that he was 2 years into a new marriage. He was newly married, 2 years into his marriage, that he was working as a contractor doing computer work for the United States Air Force, and just some other little things like this, and that he was returning from a business trip. He was returning home. And so we talked for, I don't know, maybe 10 or so minutes, if it was even that long, and then the plane departed, and he opened his book, and I opened my book, and that was kind of the end of that. Well, about 20 minutes before the flight, before the plane landed, I noticed that Reagan had put his book down, and being the social creeper that I am, I saw opportunity, and I honestly wasn't trying to bait him into anything. He was a real engaging guy. He was just an easy guy to talk to, and I was just being friendly, and so I asked another question or two. I don't really remember what I asked, but eventually Reagan did exactly what John Lennox said he would do, or that people do. He asked me a question, and he asked me my favorite question. He said, "What kind of work do you do?" Well, I have an answer that everybody loves on both sides of the moral and political aisle. I say, "Well, I'm in the human rights business, and I advocate for human equality." Well, everybody loves that answer, and it is exactly, that is what I do. It's not deceptive at all. And he said, "Oh, that's cool." He wasn't fazed by that. And I said, "Well, I said, yeah, and I love doing what I do." I said, "I actually advocate for the most oppressed people group in our nation, and that's the unborn." And he said, "Oh, that's interesting." He said, "I'm pro-choice." He said, "I lean that way." He said, "Tell me why I should be pro-life." Like, this is unbelievable. This kind of thing never happens. So I responded, and this is where I think I look pretty brilliant, if I may be so humble. He said, I said to him, I said, "Well, you shouldn't be pro-life if the science of human embryology is wrong." Well, that piqued his interest and did exactly what I was hoping it would do. And with that simple response, I had launched him into a dialogue that was now focused on what it should be focused on, the nature of the unborn child, framing the debate around the unborn. And we had a meaningful dialogue that went on for, I don't know, 10 minutes or so, maybe longer, and it was all centered around the question, what is the unborn? Now, framing the debate in this way was not a greasy tactical maneuver on my part. It was an honest effort to help Reagan understand the issue the way that he should, to see it correctly. And by centering our conversation on the biological nature and the full personhood of the unborn child, we were able to avoid the minefield of endless straw man arguments and exhausting bunny trails. Now, the particularly interesting thing for me about this conversation, though, was that the two or three rows in front of us, the people on the aisle seats, weren't even pretending not to be eavesdropping. Some of them had literally turned their seats to watch this. And I found it fascinating, and even though I'm a very humble guy and I don't like the spotlight, I did enjoy that briefly. And Reagan's comfort with the conversation made this really easy. He was not threatened at all by this. He asked good, honest questions and made good objections and so forth. Anyway, so the conversation went on, and I eventually ended it. And I'm going to talk more about that a little bit later. I'll come back to that. I'll circle back to that. I ended the conversation, and eventually the plane landed. Just a few minutes later, the plane landed, and everybody crammed into the aisle to get out. But we're in the back, so we just sat tight. And at this point, Reagan, now the conversation has already ended a few minutes earlier, but Reagan sparks it up again, and he says, "So you've been married," and I think at that point I'd been married about 31 or 32 years, I forget, that had come out in the earlier conversation, and he said, "So you've been married for 30 odd years, whatever," he said, "what's your secret?" And I said, "Well, And I learned this from Wendell, not anything about marriage from Wendell, but I said, well, actually, there is no secret. I said, my wife and I are convinced that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, God who became flesh to live the perfect sinless life and to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And we have built our lives on this truth and on the teachings of his word, and it has made all the difference in our lives. And he's like, oh, that's cool. You know, that was kind of the end of it. No, I didn't lead him to Christ. I didn't take up an offering, nothing like that. But I planted seeds, and Reagan thanked me for the conversation. Now, I have no idea what lasting impact my words had on Reagan, if any, but God knows. And I have slowly learned the importance of trusting God for the outcome. Because I used to think I had to back the truck up, you know, put the tailgate down and unload the whole truck of truth on people. And I've changed in my thinking on that. I've really changed on that. And it's taken a lot of pressure off. Again, I want to say more about that. But effective conversations about sensitive subjects like abortion depend on trust. And as my conversation with Reagan showed, that trust can be established in just a few short minutes, depending on how we interact with people. I didn't set out with Reagan to have a conversation about abortion, but by expressing an honest interest in his life, that door was opened. And again, I was able to go places in that conversation that I probably wouldn't have been able to go otherwise. Now, again, this is a conversation that I know I could not have had 30 years ago. I lacked both the wisdom and the knowledge to navigate through thorny subjects like abortion at that time. And again, I'm still growing in this. But when we take an interest in people, these difficult conversations become so much more accessible and so much more effective. Let me move to the second one, and these will go more quickly. I want to talk for a few minutes about defining winning biblically. Because we have such, and I say we, I don't mean to indict you with the we pronoun, but because so many in our culture have such a morally muddled view of winning, I think it bears a good definition here, particularly as we're talking about defining it in the context of conversations about issues like abortion and so forth. But first of all, winning doesn't necessarily mean having your pro-choice friend on his or her knees repenting of their pro-choice view and professing his or her newfound pro-life convictions. That flawed definition puts all the pressure on us. And I know that was the problem, one of the problems that I faced 30 years ago, was I thought this was up to me. I thought winning meant I had to convince my opponent. It was all about me fixing their thinking. And while we should, of course, contend for life with urgency and with passion, there's freedom in recognizing that our job is simply to make the most of the opportunity, to be sure that our conversations are always full of grace and seasoned with salt, and then to trust God for the results. That takes the pressure off and allows our conversations to flow more naturally. Winning should also never be about embarrassing our opponents. It should never be about that. And I want to stress this because I think this is something that we're seeing so often in social media conversations, particularly, or dialogue. Part of knowing how to answer everyone is being full of grace, according to Colossians 4. But we've all seen these media posts that are titled, like it's a video or it's a meme or something that's titled, Pro-Lifer Crushes Pro-Choicer, or Christian Owns Atheist, as if God's calling on our life was to crush our opponents and to own them. There's nothing biblical about that at all. And I understand the desire to do that, and I'm certainly not above those emotions or those feelings. But owning and crushing our fellow image bearers is not what Christ wants from us. If we embarrass our opponent, let's face it, we usually know more about, with respect to the abortion issue, we usually know more about what they believe than they know about what they believe. We know our position and their position usually better than they do. Now, that's not always the case, but it's oftentimes the case. We have a massive advantage over them because the truth is on our side. But if we use that advantage to our advantage and not to their advantage in the conversation, we will embarrass them and only further galvanize them in their position. We want to make it easy for people to change their minds. We don't want to shame them and embarrass them so they dig in even deeper. We want to make it easy. And again, that's where Kochel is so brilliant with, and again, Kochel stole it from Jesus, but, this whole Columbo method and the idea of drawing people out with questions and so on and so forth. Winning must be about more than winning arguments. It should be about winning people. And this happens when good arguments are delivered with kindness and with humility. Because we're often the last line of defense for, young mothers and for their unborn children, it's incumbent upon us to be kind, to be gracious, to be the kind of people that others want to speak with and want to share openly with. We need to treat our opponents in such a way that if they show up here next Sunday morning and sit next to you, you have nothing to be embarrassed of and nothing for which to apologize. You know, anybody can memorize and regurgitate correct answers to tough questions, but apologetics is not an end in and of itself. God has not called us to be apologetics junkies. He's called us to use our apologetics to be winsome, to persuade. So it's not about stockpiling clever responses so we can humiliate our friends. It's about being gracious with them. Now, although, again, Reagan didn't convert to the pro-life position during our conversation, I do trust the Holy Spirit to continue to work in him, perhaps through others, to bring him to a knowledge of Christ and to the knowledge that the unborn is a distinct, living, and whole human being and should be cherished as such. And if God used my efforts to cause Reagan and those listening in to think more deeply about abortion, then that's a win for each of us and certainly for the unborn. All right, let me move to the third one here, and that is that we should attack arguments and not attack people. 1 Peter 3:15 again says, always be prepared to give an answer, an argument. This is, of course, the whole idea here is that we're as Scott Klusendorf talks about, we're called to be arguers. We're called to be good arguers, not argumentative. The Bible clearly condemns that, but to argue in a way, sort of in the classical definition of the word, the way an attorney would argue in a court of law on behalf of a client. We present good reasons to believe, and we present those in a gracious manner, hoping to persuade the jury or the audience in this case. So certainly we need some things. We need some knowledge about whatever it is that we're arguing. In this case, we need knowledge about the nature of the unborn child and about the nature of the evil nature of abortion itself. If we don't have that knowledge, like I didn't have it 30 years ago, I knew I was right, but I didn't have this knowledge. I didn't have the arguments. I remember when Wendell brought Scott Klusendorf in shortly after Wendell was pastoring here, and Barb and I came to that weekend of talks that he gave, and I remember leaving embarrassed, like, oh my goodness, this argument is so much more robust than I had given it credit for, and I wasn't arguing this way, and what I was doing was I was making up for a lack of knowledge, a lack of argument. I was making up for it with an abundance of zeal. That's not a good trade-off. That doesn't make conversations go well, as it took me only about 15 years to learn. Peter says, do this with gentleness and respect. When an unborn child's life is threatened by abortion, she doesn't need a warm blanket or a hot meal. She needs an advocate who's armed with good arguments and a gracious manner. Because if that act of compassion is not successful, there might not be time, there might not be opportunity to express another. Now, this, of course, provides a formidable challenge, this idea of attacking an argument and not attacking the person. It's a very formidable challenge in a culture that doesn't know how to divide those two. In other words, in our culture today, if you disagree with somebody on a moral issue, let's say, like abortion, that's considered hatred. You're a hater. You're waging a war on women. It's bigoted and intolerance. Anyone who disagrees over any moral issue is branded a hater and, ironically, isn't tolerated. and that bullying, that kind of bullying censorship is having a chilling effect on moral and political discourse today. In fact, I got a text just the other day from a close friend who was telling me about a dialogue they were having on Facebook, or that they wanted to have on Facebook, but they were afraid to engage in it because they knew the person they were engaging with was liberal, and it would just be a fight, and they didn't want to go there. I thought, well, and I put some challenge back and said, that's not the reason not to do this. Just do it kindly. Do it respectfully. We don't want to pull away from these conversations. We want to engage this culture. So this idea of attacking arguments, not people, I get that wording from the former, now late, Supreme Court Justice Anton Scalia, who said this. He said, I attack ideas, I don't attack people. And some very good people have some very bad ideas, and if you can't separate the two, you've got to get another day job. And of course, Scalia's point is that we've got to resist the temptation that is in most of us anyway, it's certainly in me, to attack or to demonize or to vilify our opponents, those with whom we disagree. Preaching the gospel routinely brought Jesus' disciples face to face with hostile opponents. They undoubtedly felt the urge to lash out, to respond sarcastically, and to portray their antagonists unfairly. But they didn't. Now, I can't say they never did, but that's not the example that we see in Scripture. When speaking of Jesus and his teachings, which animated their evangelistic efforts and governed their interaction with their enemies, Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 5, Christ's love compels us. for we are convinced that one died for all. That was what motivated Paul. It was Christ's love. Love for Christ and the love of Christ that causes us to love others. Clever tactics and good apologetic arguments are vitally important. But arguing well on behalf of the unborn has to begin with love. It has to begin with real love. Now, again, that's not always easy. Scalia is right. Some very good people have some very bad ideas. But it's also true that some very bad people have some very bad ideas. And they are often not very kind and friendly to have a conversation with. We frequently find ourselves on hostile turf facing belligerent opponents. Their fanaticism for abortion on demand without apology often results in bitter hatred for anyone that has an opposing view. And if we are motivated by anything less than Christ's love, the worst in them will bring out the worst in us. I was on a university campus a few years ago with Created Equal, and it dawned on me that day that some of the militant abortion activists that we were encountering that day could have been unborn children whose lives I and many of you fought for 20 years ago. And now, as young adults, they have turned on us. They have become impassioned advocates for the very evil that once threatened their own lives. And that irony, of course, escapes their notice, but it shouldn't escape ours. We must act lovingly toward all human beings in and out of the womb, even when they act uncharitably or worse toward us. Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Do not even the tax collectors and pagans do that. I think, and I don't have a crystal ball and I'm not a prophet, but I think it's very unlikely that in the next 3 or 4 or 5 years, you and I are not going to face serious persecution. In fact, it might be very optimistic to say 3 or 4 or 5 years. It may be sooner than that. And we're going to be put to the test on whether or not we really love people or if we just love apologetics. Loving and respecting people at the same time doesn't mean loving and respecting their ideas. I don't want to be misunderstood here. Again, it's often said, well, all men are created equal, all ideas are not. In fact, some ideas are so dangerous, so bad, that it becomes our calling to defeat them. And 2 Corinthians 10:5 is very clear that we're to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of Christ. We are bad argument destroyers. That's what we are to do. Defending good arguments oftentimes involves demolishing bad ones. John Stonestreet said this. He said, ideas have consequences and bad ideas have victims. And we have to fight those. We have to fight that kind of thing. In the end, presenting solid arguments in a gentle and respectful manner is an act of compassion that everyone can love with. Let me move to the fourth point here. And that is that we need to take time to warm up our conversations. Again, a simple little strategy here, but one that's oftentimes not given its due, not given the attention that it should be. Proverbs 16:24 tells us that gracious words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. We do well to remember that. If we want to be heard, it helps for us to be likable. It's amazing what a kind word can accomplish, especially in a day when so few kind words are spoken. So it's important that we warm up our conversations. Barb and I have actually had the opportunity to do this for a few family members and friends that have written to us. And the only reason they're writing to us is because I'm out there bragging to everybody how good I am at this. But joking aside, we have had a few people say, hey, how would you respond to this? And Barb had one particular dialogue with a friend of ours that attended the church that Barb's dad pastored years ago in Royal Oak outside of Detroit. And this gal has become very rabidly leftist in most of her ideologies. And we had some fantastic exchange with her. But one of the things that we did was we warmed up the conversation on social media with simple little phrases like this. You put a meme out there and somebody you know, dives on it, you know, like blood in the water, right? They just go crazy, you know, some pro-choice, you know, professing Christian perhaps. And then the tendency is to sort of lash back out and try to be sharp and witty and sort of play to a wider audience. You know that all your Facebook friends are watching this and you want to look like Hercules, right? And so you want to really put them in their place. But we've tried to make it a point not to do that with people. And so what Barb did was Barb actually took this gal private, took the conversation with her private, said, would it be okay with you if we dealt with this privately? What that did, it prevented Barbara from playing to a wider audience. Now, sometimes there's benefit in doing that. I'm not saying we should always go private. But Barb realized that this friend of hers was going to be more warm and more vulnerable, more honest about the dialogue if she wasn't playing to an audience either. And so just to start your conversations or your response to snarky responses or nasty responses by saying, well, thanks, Connie, and her name wasn't Connie, by the way. Thank you, Connie. And by the way, I'm not talking about Connie Smith, although she could really use some help in this area too. But all right, new name, Petunia. Am I safe? Petunia, thanks for your response to my meme. I appreciate the dialogue. Now, if she's really nasty, it's kind of hard. You don't want to be disingenuous either in your response. But where you can just simply respond by saying, hey, I really appreciate the dialogue, or I really value the interaction and the honest exchange of ideas. It's a simple little phrase that you can start your whole response with. And then when you're done with that, simply sign it off by saying, again, Petunia, I want to thank you. So nobody can take this seriously with that name. Again, Petunia, thank you for the dialogue. I'm really interested in your response. Or to say, now, Petunia, do you see this differently? I'd be curious. Just to value people, just to value them, to genuinely value them. Soften their rhetoric. If they say something nasty to you, instead of throwing it back at them, say something like this. I know you think I don't care about women, but I really do. Instead of, you said this, and indicting them with their own words. These little things go a long way. Let me read a paragraph out of Nancy Piercy's book, Love Thy Body, which is one of my favorite books. Such a great book, so readable. She said this, just a short paragraph, and she's not talking particularly here about abortion. She's really just talking in general about our witness, okay? She says, Christians must make it clear that they are speaking out because they genuinely care about people. No matter how compelling the case for biblical ethic, people rarely change their minds based on intellectual arguments alone. They're even less likely to change if all they hear is moral condemnation. People must be drawn in by a vision that attracts them by offering a more appealing, more life-affirming worldview. Christians must present biblical morality in a way that reveals the beauty of the biblical view of the human person so that people actually want it to be true. I love that. And they must back up their words with actions that treat people with genuine dignity and worth. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to be. So where you have opportunity to warm up your conversations, do it. Not just on social media, and face-to-face with people. So let me move on. Oh, I'm sorry, I wanted to read this. Proverbs 16:24 says, gracious words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. I guess I did read that. I did read that. All right, number five, be the one to end the conversation. When you're in a dialogue with somebody, over abortion, whatever it is, be the one to end the conversation. Now, when appropriate. It's not always appropriate. This is not the counsel I would give to a pregnancy care center counselor who's got an abortion-minded young lady across the desk from her. In that case, the urgency of that situation should dictate the length of the conversation. But when appropriate, be the one to end the conversation. By the way, I learned this from Ted Rapone. Is Ted here this morning? No. I learned this from Ted Rapone. If you haven't heard Ted's story about when he was a foreman working on a construction site and a young man that came to him and said, what would I have to give up if I became a Christian? And Ted said, well, you're asking the wrong question. And the guy was a little kind of taken back, and he said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, that's the wrong question. He said, if Christianity is true, you should be willing to give up everything. And if it's not true, then the question is irrelevant. But what he did with that was he kept this guy coming back. And I forget how that story ended, but it opened up dialogue for this guy. So again, I know this seems like an odd piece of advice, but we've all encountered well-intentioned Christians whose abundance of zeal has blinded them to normal social graces. And you know them, because when you see them in Walmart, you're darting around the aisle to get away from them, right? When people know that they're free to leave a conversation, they are more likely or more inclined to stay with it. Or if you end the conversation at an appropriate time, but you're the one to end the conversation, particularly with family and friends, this is helpful, people that you're going to have an ongoing dialogue with potentially, you're making it easier for them to come back and visit that conversation again. I have learned, and I haven't had great opportunity to do this, but I've learned that sometimes, and I'm in a situation occasionally where I'm flying somewhere, and I'm talking to a stranger, and sometimes that's an awful lot easier than talking to your brother-in-law, right, or your sister, or whoever. But so I admit that it's a little bit easier in that regard, but I have found sometimes that when I tell people what I do and stuff, I'll just ask them, mind if I ask where you stand on the issue of abortion? And when they tell me, I say, well, thanks for that, and I open my book. And that's it. I don't fight them. I don't argue them. I don't rebut them. I bait them. And again, I credit Ted for this, but I also credit John Lennox for this. John Lennox is marvelous at this kind of thing, and I got that advice from him, and it has just proved so helpful to me in conversations, and hopefully it will to you as well. Again, as was the case with Reagan, after several minutes of making my case, I offered an end to that conversation, but it was he that wanted to return to it, because I made it easy for him. First of all, he knew that I was able to talk about other things besides abortion, because we had been talking earlier about other things besides abortion. Secondly, he knew that I wasn't one of these people that was going to latch onto him and not let him go, which is exactly what I would have done 30 years ago. All right, finally, number six, and maybe perhaps most importantly, remember that you're being watched. We've all heard the boast, Joe's his own man. He doesn't care what anybody thinks about him. You know, it's oftentimes said admiringly of Joe. Or even, we'll hear even Christians, some Christians will say, well, I don't care what anybody except Jesus thinks about me. You know, that sounds really, really spiritual, but it's not. The reality is we should care deeply about what other people think about us. We are not our own. 1 Corinthians 6 makes it very clear that we were bought at a price. And I have no clue where my last page of notes is. Give me 15 minutes and I'll be right back with you here. Yeah, let's close in prayer. Well, this is like the worst day of my life. It's not there. But I know what I want to say here, so I'm just going to say it. Maybe that will be better. I hope it won't be worse. It's vital that we keep in mind that we're being watched. We're not our own. 1 Corinthians 6 is so clear about this. We should care deeply about what other people think. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't think that we should be obsessed with, you know, being liked or being accepted. But we should care deeply about how we're being perceived. So it's not just what we say that's important. That is vitally important. I'm not in any ways minimizing that. But it's how we say it. We need to be the kind of people, as Nancy Piercy said in her book, that people want to speak with. People who know how to talk about other things, who take an honest interest in other people, who develop a genuine curiosity about other people's lives, that we become inventive in our conversations with people to find ways to invest in them. And so as a homework assignment, I would just encourage you, make you all nervous wrecks here now this morning, okay? The next time you go out with a couple or a friend or you're sitting at lunch with somebody, as you walk away from that conversation, ask yourself, how did I invest in that conversation? How did I invest in that couple or that person? Did I ask about them or did I only talk about myself? You know, the problem is when you give this kind of counsel, the people who only want to talk about themselves, they tend not to hear it. So I want to put a gentle spoke in the wheel. Are you that guy? Are you that gal that people run away from in Walmart? We really need to remember that we are being watched, that a watching world is very interested in how we interact. And we've had this negative narrative pressed on us for so long, you know, that we're intolerant, we're haters, and, you know, so on and so forth. We need to counter that. And we need to be deliberate in our intentions to counter that. Again, I'm not an old man per se, but I'm getting older and I'm becoming more, there's a cemetery not far from our house and I oftentimes, yeah, they're getting ready to move me into it, but I actually go there to study a lot and I've got a nice group of friends to be with. They're kind of quiet and mind their own business. And But I oftentimes, when I go there, I will take a walk either before or after my study time, and I've become very intrigued. And Barb likes this too. We're kind of weird this way, but we love walking through cemeteries. We go on vacation sometimes with our kids, and we make them walk cemeteries with us too. But it's intriguing to me because I like looking at tombstones and I like looking at the dates on them and just wondering, well, you know, here's a couple that, you know, lived this long, they were married this long, whatever, and wondering what did they do, what was their life like, and so on and so forth. But I bring that up simply to say that it's made me, I'm just becoming more and more acutely aware of my own mortality and how I want these final years of my life, whatever, however long those end up being, or months, or whatever it ends up being, I want it to count, and I trust that you want it to count too, that we really do want to make the most of our opportunities. And it really has to start with love. It has to start with an honest concern for other people, concern with how we're perceived, and opening up doors of conversation so that we can continue the conversation, at least where that's possible. So I hope this is helpful to you. It's a joy to be with you again. God bless all of you. Wendell? Thank you. Thank you.
Wow. Thank you so much. Good advice. Very timely, very helpful, very powerful. It's really good. Some of you, I don't know if we have visitors here, may feel a little weird that we're applauding, but actually in the early church, I learned in church history that they didn't shout amen like we do today. When you heard something that you agreed with, you applauded. And this was definitely something worthy of applause, just in expressing our agreement with what Michael shared. So thank you so much for that. So just to fill in the rest of the story with Ted, and of course some of these stories now take on a legend of their own. I don't know how much of this is true or not. but part two of that is that after he told the worker the question is whether it's true or not, the guy came back and said, well, how do you know that it's true? And then Ted just said, well, because of all the crazy things he said, then picked up a pile of lumber and walked away from him. So the guy ran after him. What do you mean all the crazy things he said? Well, we're on company time right now. We're not going to talk about it at the moment, you know, and just drove him crazy with holding back a little bit, but giving a little bit and really whetting the appetite. So let's stand and we will close our service with this passage from Galatians. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed. Go in Christ's name. Enjoy each other and serve each other in love.